Question. What do the following four names have in common? Don Miller, Jim Crowley, Elmer Layden, and Harry Stooldreyer. Answer. They all played football at the University of Notre Dame. In fact, they all played in the same offensive backfield for three straight years, from 1922 to 1924. And you may not have ever heard of those names, but maybe you've heard the nickname that was given to them in their senior year by a famous sports writer named Grantland Rice. He called them the Four Horsemen, as in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The nickname caught on immediately. In fact, just after Rice's column was published, the four of them, those four guys were all photographed sitting on horses in full uniform. Even today, if you were to walk into the athletic complex at Notre Dame University, you would see this. You would see a statue that was inspired by that photograph with Grantland Rice's immortal words displayed on the wall behind it, outlined against a blue-gray October sky. The Four Horsemen rode again. Isn't that a great line? So memorable. That 1924 Fighting Irish team went 10-0 and won the national championship. But legend has it that the Four Horsemen let success go to their head. They allegedly began to think that they were almost independently responsible for their team's dominance. At least that was the opinion of their head coach, Newt Rockne, who decided on one game day to teach his superstars a lesson about teamwork. Now, there are at least a couple of different versions of this story, but in both of them, Rockne sat the entire first-string offensive line on the bench. Those seven starting linemen had adopted their own nickname. They said, well, if these guys are the Four Horsemen, we're the seven mules. And all seven mules on this particular day were replaced by seven second stringers. And it wasn't until the Four Horsemen learned how bad they could look without great blockers that the first team was put back on the field. Now, the reason I call this story a legend is because Newt Rockne actually routinely started his second string linemen. In fact, they had their own nickname. They were called the Shock Troops. And their job was to dominate the defense and then to be replaced by even better players to make the opponents lose all hope. So I think that maybe the story is a myth, but even if it is, it makes the very same point that the Apostle Paul makes regularly or that he made when he wrote to various churches, because like football teams, churches generally have some players who always seem to be in the spotlight and others who never get the credit they deserve. There are the glory positions and there are the grunt positions. And Paul wanted everyone in the church to recognize the importance of even the least glorious positions on God's team. Now, usually the way he made his point was not with an athletic analogy, but rather an anatomical one. He was always comparing the church to a human body. In fact, in all three passages where Paul discusses spiritual gifts at length, he relies on the analogy of the body to help us understand that the church is healthy only when all the parts of the body of Christ do what God made them to do. So in Romans 12, he said it this way. He said, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And then in Ephesians 4, he wrote this. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, this passage that hopefully your Bible is open to or that you have your Bible app on right now, Paul again uses the body metaphor to bring out many different truths about spiritual gifts. But I think the one misconception that he is most determined to correct is the notion that the more prominent gifts, the more public gifts, are somehow more important or more necessary than those gifts that are exercised in relative obscurity. First, he encourages those behind-the-scenes people who tend to minimize their contribution. In verse 15, he says, "Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be." So Paul's talking to these people who feel like they don't really make a contribution, and he's saying, "Oh, yes, you do. You are so important." And then he kind of turns to those who kind of think that they are the hot shots in the body. They're like the four horsemen. They're getting a little too big for their britches. And so in verse 21, he says, "Hey, the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Some commentators believe that in verse 22, Paul is comparing unspectacular spiritual gifts to the internal organs of the human body. They may be invisible, but they are obviously essential. So you see, on the surface, it may appear that the ones who are the most responsible for keeping the church humming along are the upfront folks. But the reality is that every member of the body of Christ, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the internal organs, every member is indispensable and irreplaceable. Once when I was leading a small group in studying this passage, I asked us to kind of go around the circle and for each person to use a part to say to explain what contribution they made to the church by using an analogy of a body part. And so, you know, one person would say, "I'm the eyes," and one person would say, "I'm the heart," another one, "the hands." And we got around to this guy by the name of Dave, very quiet, very shy. And he didn't want to give an answer, but we pressed him to. And he finally said, "Well, I guess I'm the pinky finger because I don't do much." The next week, I bumped into Dave, and he had a cast on one of his fingers. Guess which one? Pinky finger. He said, "I'm learning how much a pinky does." Think God doesn't have a sense of humor? I mean, every single part of the body is crucial, and a church that celebrates only the more flashy gifts is like a hand without a pinky. It's like a football team with a great backfield but a third-rate offensive line. It's just not going to go anywhere. But a church that recognizes the importance of every spiritual gift, a church that is filled with members who are thankful for the gifts that they have received and thankful for the gifts that others have received, and then where the members encourage each other to fan their gifts into flame, boy, that is a church to watch. We learned last week that every single Christian is uniquely gifted by God. Everyone who follows Jesus is supernaturally equipped to serve others in a special way. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to make progress toward the goal that we have set, which is for everyone who is a part of White Pine to discover how God has gifted them. And I think it's appropriate to look first at those spiritual gifts that are the least flashy for a couple of reasons. First, I believe the inconspicuous gifts are among the most important gifts that God gives to the church. We learned last week that one of the primary purposes of spiritual gifts is to reveal an aspect of the character of Christ. And these are some of the gifts that reflect him best. And secondly, it seems to me that these are the gifts that are the most commonly given. The majority of Christians I have met who know what their gifts are identify themselves as having one or more of the gifts that we're going to study today. So there's a really good chance that as we work through this list of six spiritual gifts, at some point you're going to say to yourself, Greg is describing me. He's talking about what I do best or what I probably would do really well if I became more active in living out my faith. It's a great thing to know how God has gifted you because your spiritual gift determines your God-given job description. When you know what special abilities he has given you, you're three-quarters of the way to knowing how he wants you to serve him. So let's just pick out of Paul's list of gifts those that are the least flashy and yet the most necessary. We're going to find two here in 1 Corinthians 12, four more in Romans 12. So number one on the list is the gift of faith. Write that down in your note sheet. It's the gift of faith. And Paul sandwiches this quiet gift right in the middle of his recognition of eight more dramatic gifts. Start reading in verse 8, Romans, or 1 Corinthians 12, 8. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues or languages, and to still another, the interpretation or the translation of tongues. There's a lot of impressive stuff in that list. I think the gift of faith is the most plain-looking of the whole bunch, but it's an incredibly powerful gift. I would define the gift of faith as an unusual ability to trust God to do what appears impossible. Now, obviously, every Christian is expected to trust God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there are different degrees of faith. Faith in its purest form is defined in Hebrews 11:1 as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And it's that absolute assurance, it's that unwavering certainty that I believe distinguishes a person with the gift of faith. See, when they encounter seemingly impossible situations and people all around them are just not sure if God can pull this one off, they have no doubt about it. People like this tend to be especially effective in prayer. They pray with their gift of faith, and amazing things happen, as Jesus said they would. Remember, he said, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe, that's the verb form of the noun faith, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. So it's a super powerful gift. Can you see that? You don't have to even, nobody even has to know that you have it. You can use the gift in secrecy and powerful results will occur. At the church that I pastored in California, we had a youth pastor with the gift of faith. And the reason I knew that is because every time he needed something, he didn't go out and buy it. He just asked God for it. So like for, you know, we were both having kids, and I needed, you know, furniture for a baby's room. I went off to Kids R Us or whatever it was, and I spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars buying this furniture that I needed, and he has a kid, and he just goes, God, I need baby furniture. And pretty soon, he's calling somebody and borrowing their pickup truck because he was at a garage sale, and there's a whole bedroom full of kids' furniture that he got for $10. Sometimes he said, they just gave it to me. He prayed and God gave him stuff, and he just goes, why doesn't everybody do this? He didn't understand why other people didn't have the same faith. I tell you, that guy really irritated me. So I came to White Pine, and we got another youth pastor, and Josh, wouldn't you know it, has the very same spiritual gift of faith. He does the same thing. He prays for whatever he needs, and God just gives it to him. And he just goes, he's the same way. He's like, why doesn't everybody do this? It just works this way. I know I'm not supposed to envy people with other spiritual gifts, but man, I'll tell you, faith is one of those that has some financial fringe benefits, you know. But this is also a spiritual gift that comes with great responsibility. Because when you stop and think about it, our whole ministry, everything that we do that really matters, is fueled by faith. What we're doing right now, if it's going to matter, if we're doing more than just talking and listening, trying to stay awake, if God is going to use what we're doing right now to actually bring about transformation in our lives, you know, this is not something that we can manufacture. It's supernatural. It's going to take faith to see it happen. This church exists to help people find and follow Jesus in our nation's epicenter of spiritual apathy. I mean, this is the hardest place in the country to lead a person to faith in Christ. We're never going to lead anybody to Christ here unless God does it. It's going to be supernatural. And we're just not trying to grow God's kingdom in Cumberland. In SAD 51, our vision is to reach more people than the census data tell us we should in this north of Portland region, in Yarmouth and Falmouth and Freeport and Gray and all the other towns that are surrounding us. And the reason why we're doing that is because there's no other church like White Pine in this whole area. This is a big vision. We're never going to pull it off unless God does it. And to expand our territory of spiritual influence, at some point we're going to need to have a permanent facility in a strategic location. And that's going to take more money than it will seem humanly possible to raise. Everything that we're doing at White Pine that really matters requires God to do what we cannot do. And so what's going to unleash that power? Faith is going to unleash it. And God has given some of you that faith. You need to use that gift. It will breathe power into our ministry. The best way, I think, to find out whether or not you have it is to just begin praying about situations that seem impossible or challenges that seem unreachable and see what happens. See if you're able to pray with surges of confidence and assurance. See if God responds to your prayers in unusually dramatic ways. The second somewhat obscure gift that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 is the gift of helping others. Helping. That doesn't sound much like a spiritual gift, but Paul includes the gift of helping in a list pretty much like the one in which the gift of faith was embedded, a list that is dominated by more dramatic gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Now, I know that we should all be quick to help others. We should. No doubt about that. But some of you have a desire to help other people that is beyond what is natural. It's supernatural. And when you do it, when you help somebody else and you make sacrifices to do that, you feel God working through you in a special way. The gift of helping, I believe, is an unusual willingness to self-sacrificially care for the personal needs of others. And I know a lot of people in our church who have this spiritual gift. Doug Smith, you have this gift. Because where is Doug every Sunday morning, right? He's like, is there a spot on the floor out there in the lobby that says Doug Smith will stand here? No, there isn't, but Doug stands there. And he does so because he wants to, he's just looking for like an opportunity to serve somebody. You've heard of a heat-seeking missile? Doug's like a need-seeking disciple. Some of us pray, lead me not into conversations with needy people. Doug's prayer is the opposite. Lord, please guide me to someone who has a need I can meet. And then he finds out what it is, and he's faithful to do what needs to be done, and he gets joy out of that, out of helping people. It's how he expresses the love that God has put in his heart. I asked Tanya Pompey, our women's ministry leader, who on her team has the gift of helping. And immediately she said, Penny Ducharme. No doubt. I said, why her? She said, because she serves people out of her love for them. That's what people with the gift of helping do. They don't get joy out of serving for serving's sake. It's just how they express love to people. Let me show you a biblical character who had the gift of helping. Look at Philippians chapter 2. So you're going right from 1 Corinthians 12 to Philippians 2, page 819, and verse 25. So that's where Paul says to the church in Philippi, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my need. So Paul had expressed some kind of need that he had to this church in Philippi, and they said, let's send Epaphroditus, the Doug Smith of that church, send him. And there he went, and notice how this guy's ministry is described in the last half of verse 30. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. He was willing to risk his life to help Paul with his needs. My guess is that they didn't send Epaphroditus because he was skilled in whatever kind of help Paul needed. No, he went because they knew that he would be the one who would most deeply care about Paul. His heart was to help that apostle be more effective in his ministry. I'm trying to help you to see that for Epaphroditus, the gift of helping was an expression of love for the person he was helping. He was drawn not to certain tasks, but to people with needs. Helping is a people-oriented gift. And the reason I'm stressing that point is because I think that's what distinguishes it from the next gift on our list, which is the gift of service. Write that down, the gift of service. And then you're going to need to go back to Romans 12, left in your Bible now, to page 790. That's where Paul mentions this gift. Start reading in verse 6, Romans 12, 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. You can stop there. I just wanted you to see that serving is a gift that is listed, and you might think, well, serving sounds a lot like helping. And it is true. It's possible that Paul might just be using a different label for the same spiritual gift. But in my experience of watching people serve, I've noticed that there are two basic kinds of people that do that. There are those who are just as unusually warm and personable and caring, and there are the others who are just plain hard workers. You know what I mean? That there are some people like that. It's not like you would always put them up front and center to be like the face of the church, but you always see them rolling up their sleeves and getting to work. It's more of a task-oriented gift. They are motivated by what needs to get done rather than by who needs to have it done. I would define the gift of service as an unusual readiness to provide the practical assistance that is needed to accomplish spiritual goals. Let's face it, the church is called into a spiritual ministry, but in order to accomplish it, a lot of practical, nitty-gritty stuff has to get done. That happened just this last week with Camp White Pine, didn't it? I mean, think of how many things just had to be done when people weren't around, so that when the people showed up, they were free to do what God wanted them to do. I want to show you a passage that shows this gift of service in action. It's Acts chapter 6. Acts 6. So if you, again, you're going left from where you are, page 762. This passage describes a problem that arose in the early church. See, when the church first started, they started preaching the gospel, and I mean, thousands of people joined the church right away, and that was wonderful, but it also brought different kinds of problems. One of the problems was that a lot of those people were poor. A lot of those people didn't have enough money to even have their daily bread, and so they started a program in the church where they were handing out free food to the people that were poor. But what they noticed, what some of these people who, there were different kinds of people, these were all Jewish Christians, there were those that spoke Hebrew, and there were those that spoke Greek. And the Greek-speaking Jews started to notice that the Hebrew-speaking Jews were always first in line for the food. And they complained to the apostles, hey, how come it is that the Hebrew speakers are getting all the food and the ones that speak Greek, these ones who are also hungry, are getting left out? It was a problem that needed to be solved. But the apostles were so busy preaching and teaching that they couldn't take it on. And so they delegated the task to others. Verse 2 of Acts 6 says that the 12, the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, it wasn't that the job was beneath them. It's just that it would have been a strategic mistake for them to stop doing what Jesus had commanded and equipped them to do in order to solve these pressing problems that others in the church were better equipped to solve. And so they said, verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the church chose 7 guys. They took over this practical service and the arrangement worked perfectly. The apostles prayed and preached and the servants served. And verse 7 says, the word of God spread. The spiritual ministry of the church was more fruitful because of those 7 men who were willing to do a seemingly unspiritual task. You know how much that happens in our church? This morning at 7 o'clock, I was sitting in front of my laptop preparing to teach this message. And while I was doing that, there was a group of people over here who were actually setting up all these different chairs in rows for you to sit on. They were setting up the sound system so that we could use that. They were setting up the children's Sunday school classrooms so we could do that. Setting up everything in the lobby. When we're done today and we all go home, they're going to come back in and they're going to take all that stuff that they set up and they're going to break it all down again and put it in boxes and put it in the trailer and put it away for another week. They're using their spiritual gift of service. Right now we have people at the tech table. I see 4 faces back there. They're all working to make sure that what I'm doing right now, you can hear and there are no issues. Dave's back there at the camera right now doing that. In a few minutes, ushers are going to pop up and they're going to receive an offering. This week, somebody's going to go and mow the lawn at the ministry center. Other people are going to show up and they're going to scrub the toilets and they're going to vacuum the floors there. A lot of service. And I don't think you have to have the gift of service to serve, but if you take delight in doing what others consider a duty, then you probably do have the gift of service. Now, if you'll turn back to Romans 12, page 790, I'm going to show you 3 more relatively inconspicuous gifts that Paul mentions. First, in verse 8, Romans 12, 8, he identifies the gift of encouragement. Do you see it there? If the gift that you have been given is to encourage, then give encouragement. Or maybe you have a different translation, ESV, NASB, King James Version, whatever. If so, you'll see that the word is translated exhortation, which is a word with a little sharper edge than encouragement. Actually, the word that Paul uses to describe this spiritual gift has a broad range of meanings in the Bible. Sometimes it's translated exhortation, which kind of paints a picture in your mind of somebody getting a kick in the seat of the pants. Sometimes it's translated encouragement, and it conjures up this image of somebody giving somebody else a pat on the back. Sometimes it's translated comfort, which conjures up this idea of maybe somebody getting a hug. And all of those different pictures are accurate. The gift of encouragement is an unusual skill in stoking others' spiritual fire through appropriate words or actions. Somebody who has this gift could come alongside somebody else and they can discern where they're at spiritually and what they need to keep going, what they need to get better. And then they say what it takes, they do what it takes to make that happen. Probably the best biblical example of this spiritual gift is in the life of a man by the name of Barnabas. Actually, his name wasn't Barnabas, his name was Joseph. And Barnabas was a nickname that other Christians gave him, and the nickname meant son of encouragement. And if you just kind of watch Barnabas in action in the New Testament, you'll see why he got that nickname. First, he pops up in Acts 9, and there, this man by the name of Saul, who was an enemy of the church, he'd been killing Christians all of a sudden became a Christian. He changed his name to Paul, and he tried to join the church. And the Christians who were in the church are going, right, we're going to let that happen? This guy's just trying to trick us. We're going to die if we let him in the church. And Barnabas, who had seen the transformation that had taken place in that man's life, came alongside him, and he endorsed Paul to the church. He made sure that the church welcomed him in. Then in Acts 11, Barnabas is pastoring a church in a city called Antioch, and he recognizes that this church needs what Paul is better able to give them than he is. And so he goes to another place. He brings Paul back to co-pastor this church with him. And as soon as Paul agrees to do that, Barnabas ever so slowly starts pushing Paul forward and taking steps backward himself. And it's really interesting to track this in the book of Acts, because it'll say, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. There's a time where it switches. And all of a sudden, Paul is the more, he's the leader of the two. Barnabas made that happen. And then in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas get into an argument about the usefulness of a young coworker by the name of John Mark. He had made a mistake, a big mistake, on their previous ministry trip. And so Paul said, he's not coming with us this time. He's a pain. And Barnabas says, if he doesn't go, I don't go. And they had such a severe argument about that that Paul went and Barnabas stayed with John Mark to help him work through his struggles. And there's evidence in the rest of the New Testament that John Mark was restored and that he became very fruitful in his ministry because of that commitment that Barnabas had to him. Barnabas knew just the right thing to say, just the right thing to do, to breathe new zeal into the spiritual lives of others. That's the gift of encouragement. Now again, all of us are commanded to encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13 says. But some of you have been given a special ability by God to encourage others in an unusually powerful way. And in order for the church to benefit from that spiritual gift, you have to invest in relationships. You have to be a part of a small group or a ministry team. You have to log time with people, because it's in the context of relationships that you'll find opportunities to use your gift. Okay, next on Paul's list is a gift that should be the most invisible one of all. That's the gift of giving. Of giving. For some reason, I don't hear very many Christians say that they have this gift. But Paul talks about it in Romans 12:8. He says, if your gift is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't have the gift of giving, you're not supposed to give generously, because 2 Corinthians 8 says that we should all excel in the grace of giving. But for some people, that commitment comes easier than it does for others. And that's because they have a spiritual gift of giving, which I would define as an unusual commitment to sacrificially share financial resources. So who's somebody in the Bible that demonstrates that spiritual gift? My mind goes straight to the poor widow in the temple. You remember that story? Jesus went and he actually sat right where the offering box was, and he watched people put the money in, and he saw all these people come by and they unloaded these wads of money into the box. And then this poor widow just kind of shuffles up there and she puts two small coins in the box worth less than a penny. And Jesus immediately calls his disciples together and he points to the woman and he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. See, they gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. So the issue wasn't the amount, it was the percentage, it was the sacrifice. A person who has the gift of giving is someone who is willing to make real sacrifices to serve others. And I probably should add that they're willing to do it without drawing attention to themselves. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, when we give, we should not do it to be honored by people, but rather we should give in secret. We should do it so that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing, so that God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward us. Well, some people just love to do that. Giving till it hurts makes them happy. That's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the primary way that some Christians express their love for God and other people. Okay, one more gift we need to include on this list of inconspicuous gifts, and that is the gift of mercy. Mercy. It's the last one on the list in Romans 12. See at the last part of verse 8, if your gift is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The gift of mercy is the unusual ability to empathize with and comfort those who are suffering. Let me just say it one more time. It's not just people with the gift of mercy who are supposed to be merciful. All of us are commanded to do that. Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan, right? He went and he helped that injured robbery victim. And then when Jesus finished telling the story about what the Samaritan did in contrast to the priest and Levite, he asked a Bible expert, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the man replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So you don't have to have the gift of mercy to be merciful. But God has given certain members of the body of Christ an extra measure of tenderness toward hurting people. He uses some more than others to reflect his compassion. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that about Joe Campbell. Because if you're hurting, if you're suffering, he's probably going to call you or he's going to show up. And they just talk about how when he came, he listened, he prayed, he made sure that my needs were met. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I love to hear is not Joe's a saint, but rather Jesus used Joe to show me his love. That's what the gift of mercy is designed to do. And I know that I say it about Joe because I know him. I see him all the time. But there are many of you who do this in much quieter ways. Kim Vine once said of Joe Campbell, his heart is so big, I don't know how it fits in his body. Well, that's true of some of others of you. You have a really big heart. And that's because God wants you to reflect the compassion of Jesus to people who are suffering. And Paul just says to those who have that gift, if you do have it, use it cheerfully. Don't become weary in well-doing. Fan that gift into flame. You know, as I look over this list of gifts, none stands out as especially impressive. And yet, when I look at the list, you know what I see? I see Jesus. Think about it. Who's ever had more faith than Jesus? Who's more eager to help us with our needs than Jesus is? Who has ever been a more willing servant than Christ? Who ever stimulated people spiritually more effectively than Jesus? Who has given more of himself to meet the needs of others than Jesus did? Who's more merciful than the Lord Jesus? You see, together these gifts paint a picture of Jesus Christ. And so every time one of us exercises our spiritual gift, even if it's one of the most inconspicuous gifts God gives, we add a brushstroke to the portrait of Jesus that White Pine Church is painting for this north of Portland region. You are the body of Christ, Paul says, and each one of you is a part of it. So please, whatever your gift is, whether it's a spotlight gift or whether it's a behind-the-scenes gift, fan it into flame, because people need for you to help them see Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you will help us to recognize what supernatural abilities you've given us, and that as we recognize them, that you would help us to take the next step of finding ways to use these gifts. We trust in you, your Holy Spirit, to orchestrate that in our church, and we want to be better at this than we ever were before. We don't want this study to be a waste of time and breath. We want it to change us so that our church is more of what you want it to be. Make us a healthy body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.